We come to the end this morning of a brief mini-series of three sermons under the general heading, The Imitation of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked about imitating him in his humility. Last week, imitating him in his generosity. And today, we finish with imitating him in his mission. And I'd be grateful if you would turn to the Bible that you have in front of you, to page 1089. The Gospel of John. My text is verses 19 to 23, but I will take at the moment only four words that come in John 20, verse 21. Page 1089. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am sending you. I am sending you. This is John's version of what we usually call the Great Commission. Most people are familiar with the Great Commission as it is given us, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Here it is slightly different. Instead of saying go, he says, I am sending you. And you may know that throughout the fourth gospel, Jesus calls God the Father, he who sent me. While his popular definition of himself is he whom the Father has sent. Jesus, throughout his public ministry, was deeply aware of his sentness, that he'd come to earth on a mission. So now the risen Lord transfers his commission to us. And he says, as the Father sent me, that's my mission, so I send you, that's your mission. And he makes it clear that our mission is to be modeled on his. Now, as we look at these verses, 19 to 23, we'll notice that the commission I'm sending you is hedged round with four short, sharp sentences. These sentences qualify our mission. They are indispensable aspects of it. They are Christ's gift to us who go out into the world to make disciples and to share the good news. The first is peace be with you. The second is as the Father sent me, so I send you, a model. Thirdly, receive the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive their sins, they are not forgiven. So there you see are four short, sharp sentences, all of them related to his commission, I am sending you. Well, the first one is he gave the apostles and he gives us an assurance of peace. It was the evening of the first Easter day. The apostles had assembled, probably in the same upper room which they had occupied before his crucifixion. And although they'd assembled, there were only 10 of them. Judas had, of course, defected and was no longer among them. And Thomas was absent for reasons best known to himself. But he missed the blessing, as you usually do when you're absent. So Jesus, we're told, came into their midst. They were assembled behind locked doors. They were full of fear and anxiety. And through the closed doors, as he had come through the grave clothes, Jesus appeared in their very midst. And he spoke to them. And the first word he spoke was shalom, peace be with you. And the second word that he spoke was the same, because he repeated it. Verse 21, peace be with you. Now, of course, shalom was the conventional greeting with which Jewish people greeted one another in the street or in the marketplace. But there is more than convention here. You may recall that in the upper room, recorded in John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. so that when the world says peace, it is just simply a regular convention. But when Jesus said, peace be with you, there was meaning behind it. So what was it? What kind of peace was he offering them, giving them? Well, to begin with, it was surely peace of mind. It's difficult for us to understand the turmoil of mind from which they must have been suffering at the time. Their hopes for the Messiah had been focused on Jesus. He was the one they expected to be the Messiah. But now the crucifixion had shattered their hopes. In addition, they were very afraid of the Jews. The Jewish authorities had liquidated Jesus. So who, they asked themselves and one another, was next on the list to be liquidated? So their peace of mind was all upset and disturbed. So Jesus sought to bring it back to them and said to them, peace be with you. But then I think he not only had in mind peace of mind, but he also had in mind peace of conscience. Their hearts were burdened with a sense of guilt that they had been largely responsible for the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. If they had not forsaken him and fled, maybe he would have escaped. But he went to his death, and it was partly their fault. So they felt responsible. But the very death for which they were responsible, they thought, was the basis on which they might be forgiven. Because it's only because Christ died that we sinners can be forgiven. So that surely is why Jesus didn't only speak, peace be with you, but he demonstrated that gift of peace with a sign. He showed them his hands and his side, indicating that he had died for them. So it's rather wonderful that Jesus came to them and gave them this double peace of mind and of conscience. I suppose all of us are well instructed enough to know that word and sign often go together in the Bible. Word and sacrament. It's certainly true in our services today that first the word of the gospel is spoken and then it is dramatized visibly by some sign. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. Whenever we come to the Holy Communion service, we hear the word of forgiveness, the proclamation of forgiveness, and then we see bread and wine, emblems of the death of Christ, dramatizing the wonder of his death for our sins. So, still today, before we go out on our mission, we need an assurance of peace. How can we proclaim peace to others unless and until we have received peace ourselves? The disciples, we read, were glad when they saw the Lord. Unutterable is the joy of those who see the truth as it is in Jesus and hear the word of the gospel as well. So that's the first short, sharp sentence. I'm sending you, and he gives us his assurance of peace. Now, secondly, and I concentrate on this because it's the imitation of Christ, he gave them a model of mission. Verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. See, it was not just a statement of fact. The Father sent me, I send you. It was more than a statement of fact. He was giving them a model of mission. He draws a deliberate parallel between his mission and ours. That is to say, our mission in the world is to be modeled on Christ's. And Christ's mission involved the incarnation. The incarnation has been described as the most spectacular instance of cross-cultural identification in the history of the world. It was a spectacular example of cross-cultural mission or cross-cultural identification. The Son of God did not stay in the safe immunity of his heaven. No, when he came to earth, he left heaven behind him. He emptied himself of his glory. He didn't merely touch down like a visitor from outer space. He actually entered our world and he became one of us in the frailty of our humanness. So he took our nature, he experienced our sorrows, he bore our sins, and he died our death. He could not have identified himself more completely with us than he did. It was the total identification of love. Indeed, as I think we ought to go on to say, that it was an identification without loss of identity. In other words, in becoming one of us, he did not cease to be himself. In becoming human, he did not cease to be divine. And now he sends us into the world as the Father had sent him into the world. So I venture to say that all authentic mission is incarnational mission. In some way or other, it involves entering other people's lives and entering other people's worlds. It includes entering their thought world, thinking ourselves into their world view, which may be quite alien and foreign to us, but we need to understand it. We penetrate into their thinking. We struggle to understand their misunderstandings of the gospel. So entering their thought world, entering their heart world, that is to say, we need to experience their alienation and their pain. Archbishop Michael Ramsay, some years before he died, put it, I think, very beautifully. He says, we state and commend the faith. That is, we go out on our mission, we seek to evangelize. We state and commend the faith only insofar as we go out to put ourselves with loving sympathy inside the doubters, inside the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who have lost the way. Isn't that beautiful? We have to put ourselves incarnationally into their mind, into their heart, into their doubts, into their questions, into their loneliness that have lost the way. I want to suggest that for us, this entering into other people's worlds will probably mean what is sometimes called friendship evangelism. The tragedy is that most of us who claim to be Christian have only Christian friends. There are many of us who have no non-Christian friends. Jesus was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and I wonder how many tax collectors and sinners we have among our friends. I'm afraid we are more like the Pharisees than we're like Jesus. The Pharisees had a false understanding of holiness, and they did their best to avoid contact with sinners, lest they should be contaminated. If, for example, a leprosy sufferer approached a Pharisee, he would pick up stones and throw them in order to make him keep his distance. If a prostitute approached a Pharisee, he would gather his skirts round him and shrink away from her. Not Jesus. Jesus shrank from nobody. He allowed a prostitute to come behind him, to kneel at his feet as she knelt at his feet. She wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. She covered them with kisses. He didn't shrink from her. He didn't shrink from anybody. So our model for mission should be the model of Jesus and not the model of Pharisees. I've sometimes thought that a fairly good example is that of the Apollo mission to the moon. We know, of course, that there is a contrast between those two missions, Christ's mission to earth and the Apollo's mission to the moon. Both of them are called a mission. Both of them involved risk and danger, but there was a vital difference between them. The Apollo mission did not identify with the life of the moon. If they had attempted to do so, the astronauts would have been dead in a moment. So they had to take with them a little colony of Earth. They took with them Earth's oxygen, Earth's equipment, Earth's technology, Earth's paraphernalia. They could not separate themselves from their own culture, as it were. But Jesus, on the other hand, identified himself totally with the life and culture of Earth. He brought nothing with him when he came except himself. He identified, the Apollo astronauts did not, and we must, if our mission is to be authentically incarnational. So there are the first two things. Jesus gave the apostles an assurance of peace and a model for mission. And thirdly, he gave them a promise of power in the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They were not to go out on their own. They were not to go in their own strength on their mission. They needed more than peace. They needed more than a model. They needed power. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit was and still is absolutely indispensable to Christian mission or evangelism. Mission without the Holy Spirit is a contradiction in terms and an absolute impossibility. It's the Holy Spirit who equips the evangelist, taking our feeble words and carrying them home to the listener's mind, heart, conscience, and will with his own power. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts sinners of their sin. It's the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Jesus, because nobody can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the Holy Spirit who causes the new birth, because the new birth is birth of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, giving us a deep inward assurance of this truth. And it is the Holy Spirit who indwells the convert and begins to transform him or her into the image of Christ. I'm very thankful that I began to learn that lesson in God's good providence soon after I myself had been converted. I was only 17, and I was trying to lead a fellow schoolboy, I was at the end of my school life, to Christ. I was doing it, I'm quite sure, very clumsily. And I didn't know how to set about it at all because I was a new convert. So having tried without success to explain the gospel to him, I lapsed into silence. And during the silence, I did what I should have been doing before, I prayed. And I asked God to open this blind fellow's eyes that he might see. And we remained in silence for quite a while, because he seemed to me in a thick pea soup fog that he couldn't understand. I thought I was explaining it quite clearly, but he couldn't understand it. So then a verse came into my mind. I don't just remember what it was, but I said to him, "I wonder if this will help you." And I read it out. You will find it hard to believe this, but I'm telling you the truth. As I said, "I wonder if this will help you," and I read it out. He said, "Oh, I see." I wanted to shake him by the neck and said, "What do you mean you see? You, I've been telling it to you for ages and you couldn't understand." But his eyes were open, just as Rico was talking about. And I hope we've had that experience as well. But I go on from that to say, when did Jesus give the Holy Spirit to the apostles? There are some people who think that he gave it to them, gave them the Holy Spirit then and there, that when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they received the Holy Spirit. And then these people go on to say, Jesus will have supplemented this first gift with a second gift on the day of Pentecost. But now I venture to say to you that we can't reconstruct a two-stage reception of the Holy Spirit based on this verse. I want to remind you that throughout the 40 days, the 40 days that elapsed between the resurrection and the ascension, during those 40 days, Jesus was telling the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. So surely it's impossible to suppose that he should give them now the very gift that he was telling them to wait to receive. No, they received it on the day of Pentecost. Rather, his breathing on them was another dramatic parable. Just as he promised peace and then added a sign, he showed them his hands and feet, so now he promised them the Holy Spirit and added a sign, he breathed on them. And they will never forget that sacred moment when they felt on them the sacred breath of the Lord Jesus himself. Nor would they ever disconnect the second person of the Trinity from the third person. He breathed on them. The Holy Spirit was his gift to them. And they would remember the Holy Spirit all their lives as this precious personal gift from the Son. But today, you see, we don't need to wait. You and I live in post-Pentecost times. And the Holy Spirit has already been given to us. He has already come. We have received him. Our responsibility is to seek to enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit each day and every day, and to rely on his power in our evangelism. A promise of peace, an assurance of peace, a model of mission, a promise of power through the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, the gospel of salvation. Verse 23, if you forgive anybody his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive anybody, they are not forgiven. Well, it's another controversial verse, and different people interpret it in different ways, and I can only share with you the conviction I have as to how it should be interpreted. On this rather flimsy foundation, the Roman Catholic Church has based its claim that its priests have judicial authority to hear confessions and to grant absolution. But there seems to me, at least, to be a fatal objection to that interpretation, which the 16th century reformers quickly saw. And that is that the apostles, to whom Jesus spoke these words, did not understand his meaning in that way. On no single occasion in the Acts or in the epistles did the apostles either require people to confess their sins to them or grant them absolution if they did so. So what did the apostles do? How did the apostles understand these words? Well, the answer is they preached the gospel. They preached the gospel with authority, with power. They told people the terms on which they could be forgiven and on which they could not be forgiven if they didn't repent and believe. Now, that the apostles did again and again in the Acts. Let me give you a few examples in case you doubt it. Acts chapter 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will, he said it with authority, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out and the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 5, verse 31. God exalted Jesus as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness. Acts 13. Through Jesus, this is Paul again, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and you must take care not to reject it. Well, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 examples. The apostles had great conviction and authority in declaring the terms of the gospel. Forgiveness to those who repent and believe, judgment for those who refuse. So the gospel has not changed. It is still good news of forgiveness, with a solemn warning added to those who will not receive it. Thank God for the gospel. For you and I, friends, are all sinners under the judgment of God. We deserve nothing at the hand of God but judgment. But we can add from Psalm 130, a great penitential psalm, but there is forgiveness with him. Our God is a forgiving God. So let me now conclude. We've taken as our text, I am sending you, the words of Jesus. And as you go, he added that he was giving them four indispensable gifts, an assurance of peace, a model of mission, a promise of power through the Spirit, and the gospel of salvation. And without these gifts, mission or evangelism would be impossible. Come back and conclude, as I began, with the imitation of Christ. I just want to venture to ask you, are you clear in your mind that when you're thinking about discipleship, Christ-likeness is absolutely central, or should be, to our thinking? What God wants for us is that we will come increasingly like Christ. I myself like to bring together three verses which all say the same thing from a different perspective. You might like to try and remember them, because they tell us the purpose of Almighty God through time and through eternity. So the first one is Romans 8:29. Whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to become like Jesus. That is the eternal predestinating purpose of God. The second example is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's a present historical experience. And thirdly, John adds in the third chapter of his first letter, we don't know what we will be on the last day. We do know that we're the children of God now, but we don't know what we shall be. What we do know is that we shall be like him. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So it's the eternal purpose of God. It's the historical purpose of God. It is the eschatological purpose, the ultimate purpose of God, that we should become like Christ. I hope we're not too sophisticated to sing the children's chorus, like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. I love him so, I want to grow like Jesus day by day. Don't look too supercilious. It's only a children's chorus, but it's good. Let's pray. I think a moment of silent reflection would be in order, especially that we confess times when we strayed far from the image of Christ and not looked like him at all. And in addition to that prayer of forgiveness, let's pray that in the days to come, however long or short our life may be, we may become more like Christ and grow in his image and likeness. So, Heavenly Father, fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, that he may cause to ripen in our lives his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, that he may make us like you. Hear us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.